John chapter 8 this morning. If you're here as a guest with us, have come without a copy of God's Word, we've provided one for you. If you'll take it and turn to page 1062, you can follow along. John chapter 8. I have had a lot of time since the beginning of Thanksgiving, really, I think is when we ended John chapter 7, right before Thanksgiving, to consider what lay before me, and that was John chapter 8, a very controversial passage of Scripture. John chapter 8, it really begins 7:53. Title of the message this morning is The Compassion of Christ. You'll remember that the context is that there is now this failed attempt to take Christ and to do away with him. That was what happened at the end of chapter 7, okay? And Jesus is about to say something extremely important in the Gospel of John, and that'll be next Sunday. So there's this bridge this morning. John chapter 7, verse 53. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Now, in the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There is a sense in which the entirety of the mission of Christ, from his incarnation, the very fact that God became a man in the first place, to his teaching, especially his miracles, to most importantly, his substitutionary death and redeeming resurrection, there's a sense in which the entirety of the mission of Christ could have written over it the word compassion. And anyone whose heart is drawn, who is moved by the compassion of Christ, is naturally drawn to the story of the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8. So you can imagine, about 15 years ago, when I really started working very seriously in New Testament scholarship, to find that the story is actually not part of John's original writing. This story actually does not appear in any New Testament text until 5th to 6th century in Codex Beza. No church father alluded to a similar story that we find in other extra-biblical writings until the 10th century, that's 1,000 years after Christ. And no church father referred to this exact story until the 12th century. That's 1,200 years after the New Testament was completed. In point of fact, for those of you who are interested in such things, there is more hapax legomena, more one-time usage words in this one story than anywhere else in the Bible. Something like 41, I believe, of the words in this story are used nowhere else in the Gospel of John. That is very telling. As a matter of fact, the writing is more Lucan than Johannine. Some secondary uncials actually place this story rather than at the beginning of John chapter 8, at the end of Luke chapter 21. This morning, we come back to the Gospel of John, and we come to this section, and it would have been very easy for me to say, open your Bibles to John chapter 8 and begin reading in verse 12. So why? I think with all of the scholarship and textual criticism before us, an argument should be made for why I'm including this passage in our study of the Gospel of John. There's a number of reasons. Number one, first of all, I'm willing to bet that for every person sitting in this room this morning, it's in your Bible. It may be in brackets, it may be in the footnotes, but it's there. Anybody not have it in your Bible? Of course, it's there. So I've been encouraging you to read through the Gospel of John every week. Assume you still remember that. Wow, the looks on some of your faces. You're reading through the Gospel of John, and you would have come this morning and not heard this text taught, and you would have wondered why. Why didn't I preach it? Second, next Lord's Day, we're going to look at one of Jesus' most important statements in this book, in verse 12, where he's going to say, I am the light of the world. Each of the other I am statements is introduced by a narrative. It's introduced by a story that provides some context for the saying. And so whether or not this story was in John's original text, no alert Bible reader can doubt that the place where it was finally put was very, very well chosen. Why do you say that, Jonathan? Because, listen, the story of the woman taken in adultery follows well on this failed plan, the very first plan we find among the religious leaders, to arrest Jesus at the end of John chapter 7. And it leads very naturally into Christ's I am the light of the world statement in John 8 verse 12. It also explains, by the way, how Jesus gets into the court of the women, which is where the I am the light of the world statement takes place next week. The story of the woman and the accusing Pharisees is a greater revelation of the dark nature of sin than anything we've seen anywhere in the Gospel of John so far. And in this story before us this morning, the purity and the brightness of Jesus comes shining through. So much so that it's actually appropriate, and may I say even expected, to turn from this story and hear Jesus say, I am the light of the world. If you will follow after me, you'll never walk in darkness again. It makes perfect sense. But the most important argument for why I'm including it in our study of the Gospel of John this morning is that while there is tons of textual and scholarly evidence to doubt that the story should be in your Bible, I don't think there's any reason to doubt whether the story is genuine. You see, stories survive for a reason. As theologians, we call that the ring of truth. We hear it and our hearts begin to resonate with the truth that it teaches. I believe this story is genuine. There is nothing here that is outside the character or the nature of Jesus. You see, the reason that the early church fathers didn't teach this story is because they thought that it showed Jesus condoning the sin of the woman. Well, as you're going to see this morning, that nothing could be even remotely close to that in this story. What Jesus is going to do is he's going to use the sin of this woman to expose, there's the light metaphor, he's going to use the dark sin of this woman to expose the greater sin of these religious, self-righteous Pharisees. So on those grounds, I'm willing to take a Sunday and examine this redeeming, forgiving compassion of Christ through the lens of the story of the woman taken in adultery. So if you have your Bibles open, please leave them. We do expository preaching around here, expositional teaching. We want you to follow the holy logic of God. And if you're using one of our Bibles this morning because you don't own one, congratulations. You do now. That Bible is yours. It's a gift. Please take it. We want you to have it. I want us to begin this morning by looking at the sin of the woman. The sin of the woman. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. We know that that's where he went to pray. The Mount of Olives was the place of prayer for Jesus. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. This is Jesus' pattern. And in the midst of his teaching, the scribes and the Pharisees, verse 3, brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught literally in the very act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women, so what do you say?" They brought her to him, which tells us that Jesus was teaching in the court of the women. There was a court around where women could go, and they could not go any closer into the temple. They could not go any deeper into the temple complex. This is Jesus again showing his compassion. He teaches out where everyone can come to him, where the women can come and hear him teach. This was radical in Jesus' day. Rabbis didn't allow women to sit at their feet. But again and again, by the way, throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus doing this. We see him opening his arms to women and teaching them. We see Mary, for instance, every time we ever see her in the Gospels. You know where she is? She's at the feet of Jesus. She's a disciple. Jesus allowed them. So Jesus is showing his compassion. He's in the court of the women. He's at the one place where everyone can come and hear him teach. And in the midst of his teaching, the Pharisees and the scribes, by the way, that is not a formula John normally uses. The scribes and the Pharisees bring this woman and they say she's been caught in the very act of adultery. Did you notice the misquotation of Scripture? Look at it again. Verse 5. "Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women." Let's be clear this morning. The sin of adultery was punishable by stoning. Leviticus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 22. But what's intriguing here is their misquotation of those passages. Neither of those passages says, "Let the woman be stoned." Those passages say, "Both the man and the woman are to be stoned." Now, why they did that, we don't know. It's been surmised by some scholars that they had set this woman up, and the man with whom she was another Pharisee, and they had set her up. But we don't know that, whatever it is. Under the Hebrew law, she was to be stoned. By the way, there's an oft-overlooked issue at stake here. Yes, the Old Covenant law stated that adultery was a capital offense, but let's remember something. The Jews in the Second Temple period were not necessarily under Old Testament law. They were under Roman rule. And in Roman rule, adultery was not a capital punishment. Now, while the Pharisees were unjustly selective in bringing only the woman, I want you to understand something this morning. This ploy of theirs in John chapter 8 is, from a human standpoint, absolutely brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. And we know this because of the very next statement. They said this to test him. What are they testing him in? "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the very act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? Very interesting. I want us to move this morning from the sin of the woman to the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Notice what they say in verse 6. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Notice the dilemma in which they've put Jesus. Again, humanly speaking, this is absolutely brilliant. As a general rule, when you're reading the Gospels, understand this. When you see the religious leaders, the Pharisees, particularly trying to catch Jesus in his words, there is something at play. The play is this. They are trying to discredit Jesus. No matter what is going on, they're trying to discredit him. What do you mean by that, Jonathan? Notice carefully. On the one hand, Jesus has every biblical warrant to take the opportunity to be himself, to teach mercy, grace, forgiveness. I mean, wouldn't that be consistent with the general tenor of his teaching throughout the Gospels? Right? He has every reason to say, take your hands off of her, let her go. Even the Old Testament teaches that mercy and compassion are of higher consideration than strict law keeping. Jeremiah. But this, in the minds of the Pharisees and in the minds of the Jews around listening to all of this take place, would discredit Jesus' ministry and undermine his credibility. Because why? God is holy, and his anger burns against sin. And so if Jesus simply swept her adultery under the rug, he would never be able to teach the righteous demands of God's justice with any credibility ever again. That's the one hand. On the other hand, Jesus could take his hard stand with Moses, couldn't he? He could call for the woman stoning. But you see, this too would have discredited Jesus' message and ministry. Why? Because he would have compromised his normative pattern of preaching grace, something for which these Pharisees had no place in their theology. So do you understand that if Jesus simply says, you know what, you're right, she's guilty, she's got to be punished, go ahead, stone her. Do you understand that no one, listen to me now, no one, that includes you and me, no one would have ever come to him again seeking mercy and grace and forgiveness? Why? Because he's just got the hardline law stance with the Pharisees. If I'm going to look for condemnation, I'll just go to the Pharisees. I don't need it from Jesus too. So they've got it, humanly speaking. They've cornered him, humanly speaking. They've painted him into a corner, humanly speaking. No one has said this as well as Arthur Pink. A.W. Pink writes this. He says, the problem presented to Christ by his enemies was no mere local one. So far as human reason can perceive it, it was the profoundest moral problem which ever could or can confront God himself. What do you mean by that, Pink? Listen, that problem was how justice and mercy could be harmonized. How can mercy be exercised when the sword of justice bars her way? How can grace flow forth except by slighting holiness? This is the great question of the gospel, isn't it? How is it that God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ? Well, the answer is in the question. It's the one who has faith in Christ. It's by grace alone, God's grace, through faith alone, the gift that God gives the repentant sinner, in Christ alone, the object of that faith. The sin of the woman, it was egregious. By Old Testament laws, it was capital. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees, They want to appear godly. In fact, they want to be godlier than God in human flesh. They want to show Jesus that they're more godly than he is, that they've got a better handle on the law and what God means by what God says than Jesus does. Thirdly, this morning, look with me at the mercy of Jesus. Now, folks, homiletical parallelism demands that I call this point the mercy of Jesus. We have the sin of the woman, we have the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and we have the mercy of Jesus. If I'm going to be a preacher and make everything parallel and pretty, and it's got to be the mercy of Jesus. But I want to tell you what I want to call this point. What I want to call this point is, in Christ, justice and mercy kiss. In Christ, justice and mercy kiss. Into verse 6. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they, very rudely, continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, I tell you what, whoever is without sin among you, Pharisees, it's plural, be the first to throw a stone at her. And then once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. No one has any idea what Jesus wrote, so don't waste time trying to speculate. Man, I'm telling you, I cannot tell you how many pages, how much ink has been spilled trying to figure out what Jesus wrote. Oh, well, he wrote all their names because they'd been with her too. Really, where in the world do you get that? Jesus wrote a mathematical equation that showed them how guilty they were. Holy, frijoles. That's the extent of my Spanish, by the way. That's not true. I lived in Southern California for 6 years. I can speak pretty fluently. But I get a lot of mileage out of Holy Frijoles, I want you to know. It's not what he wrote that matters. I love the music of Michael Card. Michael Card has 3 songs written about what did he write. It doesn't matter what he wrote. What matters is what he said. Look at verse 7. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Take note of this, friends. It's a general rule in the Gospels. When the religious leaders try to trap Jesus in what he says, when they ask him questions trying to get him to say something stupid, check this out now, don't miss this, it always ends, always, without exception, always ends in embarrassment for them. You'd think they'd have learned by like Matthew 8, right? But no, they go on for another 70 some odd chapters trying this. Jesus' point is not what he wrote in the sand. Jesus' point is what he said. And what he said is this: no one is without sin except God. And since that's the case, no one is permitted to pass judgment on this woman by any authority other than what God has placed in them, because you too are just as, if not more so, sinful than she is. Why? Because only God has pure motive. Note that very carefully. God is the only one that can judge this woman, who can condemn this woman, because only God has the purity and holiness of motive to condemn her sin. And by the way, to condemn the self-righteous Pharisees. But when they heard it, verse 9, went away one by one. Can you see that? I mean, in the movie of your mind, they just trickle away. Can I use a very graphic term, slinked. I don't think that would be slunk, would it? It would be in Dr. Seuss, but not. They just slinked away, one by one. Nobody saying a word. But notice this, beginning with the older ones. Why? Because they were the ones hatching this plot. The older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus notices that everybody's gone. Now he turns to the woman and he has something to say to her. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one damned you, condemned you?" That's the word. She said, "No one, Lord." Can you hear her voice? I can. "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither then do I condemn you." You see, Jesus' point in saying, if you're without sin, you go ahead and cast the first stone at her. He's saying only God is perfect. Only God has the right to condemn her. And now he's saying, "I'm God and I don't condemn you." He had the right to. He had the right to stand with Moses and he had the right to cast the killing stone. But instead, he offers her mercy, grace, and forgiveness. How can he do that without violating God's holiness? You see, that's the great dilemma. This is so, so important. Don't miss this, loved ones. Why did Jesus not condemn her? Jesus did not condemn this woman for the same reason he doesn't condemn anyone who comes to him on the basis of faith. He took upon himself sin's condemnation at the cross. He bore the full fury of God's wrath against our sinfulness. And Romans 8 says there's no condemnation left for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Christ has borne it all away. My hero, Jim Boyce, says he did not give forgiveness easily. He did so only because he was about to make forgiveness possible by the act of suffering in her sinful place. This, says Boyce, is the gospel. This is the only solution to the problem of how God can remain just and also excuse the sinner. To us, salvation is free. But it is free only because the Son of God paid the price for us. Finally, finally, notice that Jesus told her that there must be a transformation of her life. Notice what he says to her in verse 11. Jesus said, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Nota bene. Aren't you glad that he forgave her, then told her to stop sinning? Aren't you glad he didn't say, "Go, sin no more, and then I won't condemn you"? If he had said that, do you understand there'd be no hope for any of us? Because our forgiveness would be based on our holiness. No, he gives her his grace, and then he tells her to walk in holiness. Behold, how justice and mercy kiss in Christ Jesus. Justice in that God's holiness was vindicated in the punishment of her sin in Christ, and mercy in that because Christ forgave her sin debt, he paid her sin debt, she could be forgiven. Let me ask us a question this morning. Three main characters here this morning: the woman, the Pharisees, and Jesus. The fact of the matter is, you and I don't have the hope of seeing ourselves in Christ. So that means we're one of the other two. Where we find ourselves in this story is one of the other two. Are you the woman with no hope but grace? Or are you the Pharisees with no grace? I hope that what is true of the woman is true of you. I hope you've heard Christ's words. I forgive you. I won't condemn you. I've been condemned for you. How do we hear those words of Christ? Well, the answer in the Bible is that there's two words, repentance and faith. First of all, we must repent of all that dishonors God. In the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah said, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord." Why? So that he may have compassion on him. For he will abundantly pardon. By the way, I want to point out something. I know that I point this out about 73 times a year, but I want to point this out. That is in the Old Testament. The Old Testament God is a forgiving, compassionate, gracious God as well. You know why? Because he's the same God as he is in the New Testament. We must repent of all that dishonors God. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow." Denying self means turn your back on everything that pleases me. We must repent of all that dishonors God, and we must place our faith, our whole trust in Jesus Christ. Romans 10, I quote it every Sunday, I guess. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll what? You'll be saved. I hope this morning that that is you. I hope that you've heard Christ's words, "I forgive you. I won't condemn you. I can't condemn you because there's no condemnation left for you because I bore it all at the cross. Now go and sin no more."